You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Again, that number, 888-ASK-HANK. We'll be taking your calls in just a moment. Do remember our contact information on the web, equip.org, and via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Half of Americans who have left their church no longer believe in God. And this leads a surge of nearly one quarter of the nation who have no affiliation with any religion whatsoever. According to a new survey by the Pew Research Center, on Wednesday, 49% of what they term nuns left their church and religion because they don't believe. Another 20% said they don't like organized religion. Other reasons include common sense and a lack of belief in miracles. The survey is the latest from Pew that demonstrates a growing trend in America where more and more people are junking religion and many are giving up on God. This includes many respondents who mention science as the reason that they don't believe in religious teachings. And also miracles. Others reference common sense, logic, or a lack of evidence, or simply, they do not believe in God. This whole sense of people giving up on religion because religion entails miracles, however, is very short-sighted. In an op-ed piece published by the New York Times, columnist Nicholas Kristof went so far as to use the virgin birth of Jesus to shamelessly promote the false dichotomy, and it is a false dichotomy, between faith and reason. As he put it, faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time. And then he ends the piece with a patronizing comment. The heart, he writes, is a wonderful organ, but then so is the brain. But the reality is this. Miracles are not only possible, but they are necessary in order to make sense of the universe in which we live. According to modern science, the universe not only had a beginning, but it's unfathomably fine-tuned to support life. And not only that, but the origin of life, irreducible complexity in biological systems, and the phenomenon of the human mind pose intractable difficulties for merely natural explanation, and therefore reason forces us to look beyond the natural world to a supernatural designer who miraculously intervenes in the affairs of his created handiwork. And I think when people are beginning to make a false dichotomy between faith and reason, we should immediately flash back to men who were both men of science and men of God. And this, of course, is just as true of women. You think of women like Henrietta Swan Leavitt, astronomy, or Carla Swain of medicine, or Leonardo da Vinci, who was widely considered to be the real founder of modern science. He was deeply committed to both science and scriptural truth. Same thing could be said about Robert Boyle, the father of modern chemistry, or Sir Isaac Newton, or Louis Pasteur, There's a veritable host of stars in the constellation, a scientific discovery that we're men of science, women of science, indeed, people of God. And those men and women were deeply committed, again, to both Scripture and testable science. As such, they not only unpacked revelations within the book of nature, but were likewise illumined by the truth of biblical revelation. My point in bringing all of this up is simply to say that it is incumbent upon us to reach out to those who are walking away from the church based on internet lies that travel halfway around the world before truth has had the chance to get its boots on. And I have found out more and more in the recent years that people are reading things online and as a result of that walking away from the faith. But what we ought to do is test those things in light of that which corresponds to reality and then hold fast to the good. Again, that is the purpose of the Christian Research Institute, to give always a reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. And it's why we ask people to stand with us prayerfully and financially in the battle for life and truth. When people give this month, the resource of the month, Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe. It is a must read. Check it out on the web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Adam, listening in Stockton, California on the web. Hi, Adam.
Hello, Hank. I just asked you a question just a couple days ago about homosexuality in the animal kingdom, but I was kind of nervous, and I was kind of afraid to ask you a follow-up question.
Sure.
If you believe that God is perfect and He created a perfect world, and at some point He supernaturally intervened to create an imperfect world, did He have to supernaturally, like, change every biological formation of the earth, you know, human race and animals and everything, so things would be as they are now?
Well, no, this is a function of sin. I mean, with sin comes all kinds of consequences. We can see that in our own lives. And so the universe itself becomes cursed, but the consequences of sin perpetuate the problems that we have in the world. So many of the problems are simply consequences of our own evil deeds.
But if God created the universe and Adam and Eve as perfect, and at some point they chose to, you know, sin against God, did He have to supernaturally change every biological function of the entire universe?
No, once again, what I was trying to point out, Adam, is no, there are many things that happen within the universe that are a function of the chaos that came in to the universe as a result of sin. So they're natural consequences. So they don't have to be something that is superimposed on the universe, but they become the consequences of sin within the universe itself. So you look at certain consequences within the universe, such as a human sacrificing children. That's not something that God superimposed. He didn't give them a gene for sacrificing their children in the fire. They did this as a consequence of their own evil thoughts and desires.
So do you believe that even the seasons, like fall, winter, autumn, and spring, are those all part of perfection or a part of sin?
Well, they're part of perfection, but all the seasons themselves, as a result of sin, have been tarnished in one way or another. And that's why within the cycles of the seasons, there are all kinds of natural disorders. Those natural disorders are a function of sin. There are certain natural phenomena that are not, but many are.
Yes, but if God, being perfect and created a perfect universe, do you believe that he didn't create a perfect universe in the first place, or is it imperfect from the beginning?
No, I think that God did create a perfect universe. When He finished the work of creation, He saw that what He had created was good. And He created humankind with the ability to choose either to worship Him and serve Him and love Him or to do otherwise. And so God, in creating the universe, created the potential for evil. He didn't create evil, but he did create the potential for evil, and that evil was actualized by the choices of human beings. They're the ones that actualized the evil that took place within the world. But God could have, obviously, created the world otherwise. He could have created people that did not have volition. But people without volition are incapable of loving, and without volition, therefore, love becomes meaningless. So God created the world in such a way that out of this fallen world comes the best of all possible worlds, a world in which humanity is able not to sin.
Yes, of course. Yeah, I mean, of course, if you have not the ability to love and hate, you wouldn't know the difference between the two.
Yeah.
Are you familiar with the book of Justin Cannon?
I am not, no.
The book is called The Bible, Christianity, and Homosexuality. He just kind of refers to the Greek and Hebrew words that we use in the Bible about gay and homosexuality. He doesn't really, only the word homosexual doesn't even exist until about 100 years ago.
Right, but the point there is completely missing the point, because one of the things that we have, regardless of the word that is used and then translated into the receptor language, English, what we have is very clear condemnations of homosexuality to begin with, and those condemnations come from prescriptions which are found in the creation order of Genesis and the prohibitions of Leviticus. And there we have the contention that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to same-sex sexuality. So, for example, in the book of Romans, Paul describes both the perversion and the penalty when he says their women exchanged natural relations. So here you have the moniker natural relations for unnatural relations. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So here, even if the word is not used, the intent is patently clear. God does not mince any words about this, because God is not a cosmic killjoy. He puts parameters around our life so that our life might be fulfilled. So if he's the designer of the human body, he knows how the human body best functions, and he also knows that if you use the body in ways that are natural, then there are consequences for that. And I think that it doesn't require an advanced degree in physiology to appreciate the fact that the human body is not designed for homosexual relationships. And we have today a lot of spurious sound bites and slogans, but they don't change the scientific reality that same-sex sexuality is devastating, not only from a psychological but also from a physiological perspective. And while there are attendant moral and medical problems with sexual promiscuity in general, I think it's homophobic in the extreme to obscure these kinds of scientific realities from people in our culture.
Well, of course. I mean, if you're homosexual in nature, and if you're heterosexual in nature, if you don't have children, what's the difference between loving another person as yourself and not having children with another man or another woman? You know, if there's no sin involved with that, is there a problem with Scripture?
Well, from a scriptural standpoint, there is a problem. For a male to have sexual intercourse with another male as though the latter were not a male but a female was distinctly forbidden in the Old Testament context. And again, as I said, the reason for that was not because God is a killjoy, but rather because he wants our joy to be complete. So he sets boundaries around our lives because he knows what's good for us. You know, if you buy a brand new Mercedes-Benz and hook a plow to that Mercedes-Benz and plow a field with it, the Mercedes-Benz, no matter how wonderfully it's designed, and how costly it is, it's going to break down because it wasn't designed to plow fields. And the same thing, by analogy, is true when we misuse the body. There are always consequences to misusing the body. And I think we have to be realistic about that. This is not a matter of conjecture. This is a matter of plain old evidence in the field of medicine. So I think that if you really love people, you let them know what the attendant liabilities are with respect to certain behaviors. Now, look, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whether we're homosexual, violators of God's good commands, or heterosexual or homosexual. We're all violators of God's command, so we're all sinners. And the real issue is, do you want to be a participant in the kingdom? If you do, then you follow the prescriptions of the Master, because he lays them out in love and care for the human being. We'll be right back.
Hank Hanegraaff observes, hostile secularism is unquestionably winning more and more battles and tenaciously gaining ground, but it advances only as Christians retreat or simply sleep through the conflict. The words of Abraham Kuyper have never been more relevant. When principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, the battle is your calling, and peace has become sin. Read the new book by Mary Eberstadt, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. To receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. InterVarsity, one of the largest collegiate associations in the country, has been derecognized on a growing number of college campuses for believing in traditional morals. In 2014, Brendan Eich, CEO of Mozilla and creator of JavaScript, was forced from his position just for having donated $1,000 to California's Proposition 8, a ballot initiative limiting marriage to a man and a woman. A plethora of such examples demonstrate that a tsunami of secularism has been unleashed, and we've not yet seen its high watermark. To equip you for the days ahead, read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff writes, as formidable and relentless as militant secularism is, with its attack dogs being unleashed on Christian belief, I don't think that secularism is our greatest foe. Our greatest enemies are ignorance, denial, indifference, and a retreat into cozy church cocoons or shrinking spiritual ghettos, naively and simplistically trusting that this too shall pass. Religious freedom is under assault today, as never before. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jonah listening in Wichita, Kansas on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jonah.
Hi there, Hank. First time listener. I love listening to you guys.
Thank you.
God bless you. I've grown up over the years believing that the rapture is going to happen prior to the tribulation. But as an adult, I've heard different doctrines teach mid-tribulation and post-tribulation. And I was just curious what your perspective is on that.
Well, I think both positions are misguided because the whole rapture theory is without any biblical basis. There's not a single passage in Scripture that speaks of Jesus coming to rapture the church prior to his second appearing. Our Lord's own words negate the notion. He said, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So, in my view, the plain and the literal sense of the Lord's words suggest a moment in the future when both the righteous and the unrighteous will be resurrected and judged together. The notion that some will come out of their graves at the rapture and others 1,007 years later, or even 1,000 years later, if you take the post-tribulational view, it is clearly an imposition on the biblical text. And there's no biblical basis for a coming 7-year tribulation during which the vast majority of Jews will die either, and that's part and parcel of the package. It is simply, in my view, an imposition of Scripture. It's taking passages and reading meanings into those passages as opposed to reading the passages in the sense in which they were intended.
Okay, so what I understand is that you believe we'll be going through the tribulation?
No, what I believe is that when the Bible speaks of tribulation, it speaks about a tribulation under the Old Testament Antichrist, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, also a tribulation under the New Testament beast. This took place in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. And Jesus expanding on this idea of tribulation, letting us know that in this world we will have tribulation. And just as believers were fruitful and faithful during the reign of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and they would not be Hellenized in that context. And believers were faithful during the Great Tribulation that took place when the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed. We are to be faithful in that same way. And so Jesus is telling us we'll have tribulation, but we are to take heart because he's overcome the world, and we are to look forward to the great and glorious hope of not a pre-tribulational rapture, but rather a resurrection. And when Jesus Christ comes and resurrects us, we will be with him forever, which is to say that God himself will live with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. And as Revelation 21 goes on to say, he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order things will have passed away. So my contention is simply this. It's not my opinion that matters. It is what does Scripture say? And I cannot find a text or a collection of texts that point to this whole idea of a modern-day tribulation in the same sense as tribulation was used with respect to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the Old Testament Antichrist, and what happened under the New Testament beast in the time that Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed in Jerusalem with it. So the idea is that these are great examples of the great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. They were an example to us so that we too will stand faithfully in the midst of the tribulations that come into our lives.
Okay, then. It looks like I need to do a little more studying. I appreciate your taking the time to talk to me.
You got it. I wrote a book on this called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. So that book will, I think, help you understand the biblical passages that are oftentimes, I think, mistranslated.
All right, I appreciate it. I'll go online and get it.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Steve in Millbrae, California. Hi, Steve.
My question is about the original sin. I mean, why is he sin? Because simply we were born with a fallen nature, and God cannot blame us for sinning because He gave us the original sin. We were born with sinners.
Well, all of us have a propensity, a disposition, an inclination towards sin. But out of this comes the best of all possible worlds. And I think that God could have done otherwise. God could have created a world in which there was no potential for evil. But as I said to the first caller on the broadcast today, had He created the world that way, there would be no volition, there would be no choice, and without choice, love is rendered meaningless. So yes, Adam and Eve fell into lives of constant sin, terminated by death. The universe itself groans in travail, but out of that will come a world in which we will forever be able to love God without the possibility of Satan or the flesh or the devil being a temptation in the wrong direction. So God has created in his perfect goodness and sovereign knowledge the best of all possible worlds in the world that is to come, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness.
With no sin.
With no sin. Nothing impure, the Bible says, will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there will be no tempter, there will be no temptation. We will continue in the glorified state to learn and grow and develop, but albeit without any error whatsoever, as we explore not only the wonders of God's created handiwork, but also the wonders of the one who has saved us by His grace and made possible for us a world in which we will forever be able not to sin.
Okay. Thank you very much, Dr. Honeygill.
Hey, you got it. Thank you for your call, Steve. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jay in Los Angeles, California, listening on the web. Hi, Jay.
Hey, Jay. How are you? Hank. A little excited. It's a pleasure to speak with you. You've been a longtime mentor of mine in so many different ways, so I want to thank you for your influence in my life and now my children's life.
Wonderful.
Okay, so my question is about the eternal subordination of the Son that I've been hearing about lately. It seems like this is being espoused by people in the patriarchy movement. Do you know anything about that?
Yeah, and the problem is there's no warrant for this whatsoever. I think one of the problems we have today is we're not only a biblical, in other words, biblically illiterate, but we're ahistorical. We oftentimes do not, as it were, like pygmies, stand on the shoulders of giants. Rather, we purport that we're giants standing on the shoulders of pygmies. In other words, we negate the church history that's gone before us. In church history, the creeds and the councils and the confessions hammered all of this out and gave us creedal formulations so that we might well understand the biblical principles and precepts that today are oftentimes neglected. But there is no evidence whatsoever in the whole of Scripture and in church history that we should hold to the eternal subordination of the Son to the Father. Jesus, in the incarnation, voluntarily veiled the prerogatives of divinity, but he didn't divest himself of a single attribute of deity, and he has been exalted to the highest place. He is now transcending time and space, and he is in the presence of the Father. And the Creed of Athanasius, really talking about or writing against the Arians, talks about this. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Again, I think concise, but also beautiful, because it is expressing the truth that we have so gloriously given to us in the Bible.
Okay, yeah, that's what I saw in Scripture, but there's a lot of prominent teachers who are now espousing this, and it seems like it's because of men and their roles and women in their roles within the home church and society.
Well, I think that what we want to do is recognize the nuances of Scripture. There is no eternal subordination within the ontological Trinity. Nevertheless, you could say that there is a subordination of the Son to the Father in the economy of redemption. So it's important for us to, again, go back to the creeds, the councils, and the confessions, because they give us a rubric, they give us a pattern by which we can think about these things. I mean, these are things that the church hammered out because they were dealing with early heresies, and what they hammered out is as applicable to their era as it is to ours.
So when you say the economy of redemption, you're speaking about a historical point in time, which of course affects believers and non-believers for all eternity.
Absolutely, yes. That's right, yes.
All right, Hank. Well, it's been a pleasure speaking with you. Thank you so much for the help. I do appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go next to Kevin. He's listening in. Whoa, you know what? I'm not going to go to Kevin yet. I'll go to you after the break. Coming up onto a station break, just don't have enough time to get the question, answer the question. But let me mention as we go to break that we are in the summer months and they have been dreadful economically. So we're asking many people to consider joining the CRI support team. When you do, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute and its many outreach ministries with your ongoing support. In appreciation, you'll receive a personalized copy of any one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. It's as easy as going to equip.org/donate. Also want to mention Equip's, or the CRI Equip app. You can listen, learn, and share. You can listen live to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You can listen to archived editions of the broadcast as well, read hundreds of articles, and you can even donate. Again, that's CRI's Equip app. You can find it at equip.org/app. Download it free of charge and always have the Bible Answer Man broadcast at your fingertips. We'll be right back with more of the show.
Religious freedom is under assault as never before. A country founded on freedom of speech and religious belief is being changed from within by activists hostile to both. Is this what we want America to be? Read the new book by Mary Eberstadt, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. To receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. My faith versus my job. My faith versus my social standing. My faith versus my future. For more and more Christians, notes Mary Eberstadt, such either-or thought experiments aren't theoretical exercises. They are constant real-life companions. Houston pastors were subpoenaed to turn over any sermons mentioning gender identity or the mayor. A U.S. Marine in North Carolina was court-martialed, discharged, and denied military benefits for posting on her office computer, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." The Christian Research Institute is here to equip you to act against the growing secular onslaught. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your support. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Edmund Burke said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." And nobody made a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could do only a little. Hostile secularism is winning battles and gaining ground. But this is hardly the time for Christians to retreat. Find out how to respond to the growing secular tsunami by reading Mary Eberstadt's new book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of CRI by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. We return now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and right back to our phone callers. Next up is Kevin listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Kevin.
Oh, hi, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Good, good. I got a question for you regarding the Sabbath. I think it was last week on your show, you said that we should keep the Sabbath, correct? Or did I misinterpret it?
Well, I think what I have always said is that the fourth commandment is still applicable to us today. However, there is a reason behind the symbol of the Sabbath. In Genesis, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's completed work in creation. And then after the Exodus, the Sabbath expanded to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. And then as a result, of Christ's resurrection, the Sabbath emphasis shifted once again. It became a celebration of the rest we have through Christ who delivers us from sin and the grave. And for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare was a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath.
That was like going to be my next question, is like, if we were to celebrate the Sabbath, I guess, through Christ, was there a specific way of doing it? Because I know the Levitical laws, obviously, like, they're thrown out. I wouldn't say they're thrown out the window, but obviously we're not going to go back to that. So I was just going to say if there was anything, because I know we do it on Sunday, but I was just wondering if there's anything specific, like you do anything specific or...
Well, yeah, I mean, what we do is we, as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we celebrate the resurrection every single first day of the week. And that's what the early Christian church did. Within weeks, thousands of Jews willingly gave up a theological tradition that had given them their national identity, and God provides the early church with a pattern for worship. And this pattern includes breaking bread, as it were, where we are demonstrating oneness as a body. We are worshiping God through prayer, praise, and the proclamation of the word in community. We are also partaking of the Lord's Supper in community. And then we are, within the context of the church, as one body knit together, as Romans chapter 12 points it, we are being equipped to go out and impact the world so that the world might have the same experience of Christ that we have.
Okay, perfect. Yeah, I was just curious about that, whether if we had to do a specific thing, but I never got an answer until now, so thank you.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Jamie next in Spring Hill, Kansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Jamie.
What Jesus said to us about the...
You still there, Jamie?
Yeah, hello?
Yeah.
Hi, is this Hank?
It is Hank.
Hi, Hank. I'm awfully busy here. I'm trying to juggle about three different things at one end, phrase a question to you. And
well, that's the beauty
of
live radio.
Well, my question relates to a previous caller asking about the rapture or the catching away, and your response to that. It's hard to compose my thoughts right now when I'm doing so many different things, but what I felt that I comprehended from your answer to her was from the point that you made of what Jesus says in Scripture, that we will all rise and accordingly be judged by, you know, our good or our evil deeds.
Sure. I was quoting Jesus where he said, "Do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned." And therefore, there is a time when all are resurrected. Some are not resurrected at one time and others at another time, as many people suppose.
Well, yeah, and I'm new to the... being called out of the world myself, you know, and the first time that I read the entire Bible, my first impression was that there would be this tribulation and then this so-called rapture. I didn't get caught up in the whole mythology, if you will, of the rapture until, I don't know, much later in my walk. But I just was
I was just kind of fascinated by what you had said there to her, and it seemed to me like almost, and until you had just kind of made it a little more clear, it was almost like the Valley of Dry Bones was some sort of, I don't know, an analogy for the resurrection, but yet it seemed like if Ezekiel was playing the role of Christ, which I'm not saying that he was, but then everyone being dead in that dry valley or in that valley was what came to mind when you said, when you quoted what Jesus said, and it just seemed to me like, well, is he saying that everyone will be dead when the resurrection occurs?
Well, not necessarily. I mean, what you have is a very clear contextualization of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I mean, there are people who are dead, they've fallen asleep, and then there are people who are alive who are caught up together with them in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So when Jesus appears a second time, there certainly will be people living, just as there will be multitudes who have fallen asleep.
Right, and I knew to myself that you weren't trying to make that point, but I just had to call and say something about it. But and then back to the, there was like a point where you were saying that there was no, that the between the Old Testament Antichrist and the New Testament Antichrist, there just something came to mind that it seemed like, well, what do the witnesses and the 3.5 years that they witness and the man of lawlessness, how does that, I mean, isn't that a kind of a point of reference for every believer who has ever read that to think that, well, since he's not been revealed and the witnesses haven't come yet that we know of, or we can almost be guaranteed of that, doesn't that indicate then a future time on this earth where there will be a tribulation that is kind of ambiguous in my mind about, well, has Jesus came by then or not, or does
it? Well, let's talk about that for a moment.
After,
you know, if you are going to rightly identify the two witnesses of Revelation 11, I think it's very important to have the background music of the Old Testament coursing through your mind. But you cannot attempt to draw exact parallels between the apocalyptic imagery of the Old Testament reference, nor can you attempt to press the language system of Revelation into some kind of a literalistic labyrinth, such that the two witnesses actually turn their mouths into blowtorches, for example. The two witnesses are very clearly a metaphorical reference to Moses and Elijah, in that Old Testament jurisprudence mandated at least two witnesses to convict someone of a crime. And in this case, in the case of Revelation 11, the two witnesses accuse Israel of apostasy. She was supposed to be a light to the nation, but instead she prostituted herself with the nations. So the mission of the two witnesses can rightly be identified with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Like Jesus, they're sacrificial lambs. And like Jesus, their corpses unceremoniously litter the street of Jerusalem, so to say, the very street where the Lord was crucified. The city is figuratively called Sodom. It's called Sodom because it epitomizes human wickedness and heavenly wrath. And it's called Egypt in that it is emblematic of the slavery from which only Jesus can emancipate us. And so the two witnesses, they form a composite image of the law and the prophets that culminate in the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of a prophet and a priest who is the earnest of all who are his witnesses and all who will reign with him in a new Jerusalem wherein dwells righteousness. So in light of all the biblical imagery that you have here, the two witnesses are revealed not as two literal people that are coming in the 21st century, such as a future reincarnation of Moses and Elijah, but they're literary characters in John's apocalypse. And they represent the entire line of Hebrew prophets in testifying against Israel and warning of soon coming judgment of God on Jerusalem, which is the very thing that Jesus predicts would happen within a generation. So you have to understand the context of Revelation, and I think important to understand that Revelation is John's expanded Olivet Discourse. So if you go to the Synoptics, they all have Olivet Discourses, but John does not. John gives you an expanded Olivet Discourse in the book of Revelation. But again, to understand Revelation, you have to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament, because Revelation is 404 verses and 278 are direct allusions to Old Testament literature. And without understanding that Old Testament literature, you can get involved in a quagmire of the this is that fallacy where, you know, people are using the newspaper to try to determine what's going on in the book of Revelation. But
Hank,
Revelation...
I've been a fan of yours and a listener for a long time, and I've done every attempt that I can to study the Word as best as I can without going to seminary or any secondary school. But my main, what I get from whenever I talk to a guy that's as studious and has spent most of his life involved with ministry in some sort is I always come away with it's like I haven't applied myself. And so that being said, what about the simple
person? Well, all I'm saying is that Revelation is not
a very limited understanding of what you've just said, but yet believes greatly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And
well, what I say is, in a sense, I'm trying to answer you quickly just because we're almost out of time. But here's what I say. I say that in essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity, which is to say, we stand shoulder to shoulder together, you and I, on the main and plain things of Scripture, Jamie. Those are the very doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood. So you and I could stand shoulder to shoulder in the belief that Jesus will appear a second time. The details in terms of the meaning of the millennium or the timing of the tribulation, we can debate those vigorously without dividing over them. But let me say one other thing, and then I have to sign off because we're just out of time. Revelation is not a book of riddles that originate from a shallow post-Christian mind. It's a book of symbols deeply rooted in Old Testament history. And the reason we have difficulty understanding them is we don't know our Bibles. And so John is repeatedly warning that his prophetic words are in keeping with the words of the Old Testament prophets. With that, we're signing off. Nice talking to you, Jamie, and for everybody else, look forward to seeing you tomorrow with more of the show.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. InterVarsity, one of the largest collegiate associations in the country, has been derecognized on a growing number of college campuses for believing in traditional morals. In 2014, Brendan Eich, CEO of Mozilla and creator of JavaScript, was forced from his position just for having donated $1,000 to California's Proposition 8, a ballot initiative limiting marriage to a man and a woman. A plethora of such examples demonstrate that a tsunami of secularism has been unleashed, and we've not yet seen its high watermark. To equip you for the days ahead, read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.